Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Matthew and the 16th chapter. One of the ironic things regarding the subject matter of next Lord's Day morning is that we're thinking about Resurrection Sunday. And yet the sinking of the Titanic, which was perhaps the epitome of man's achievement at that time, and yet it also marked his pride, his independence, his thinking that he could do anything. And the Lord very simply showed what man can do and what would be the outcome of his pride left to himself. It is the monument at the bottom of the ocean and stays there to this very day. Yet as we think about the subject matter today, I want to talk to you about the statement Christ made, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We are thinking about our meeting of election of the elders of the New Testament church, about what's required for the offices of the local New Testament assembly, and how God has ordered and structured His church, how important it is for us to know what that actually means. What is the Lord doing? How is He going to build His church? How is He going to advance His cause? And where do we fit into that great purpose as an individual Christian? Where do you fit in, believer, in the great scheme and purpose that God has for His kingdom? Where do you fit in practically? But where do you fit in spiritually? Are you a faithful, active, spiritual member of the body of Christ, working towards the building of that glorious church that He is working on and working in? These are important questions. And I believe as we face the New Testament and endeavor to see the development and the outworking of the New Testament church in His way, in the New Testament way, these are important questions for us to consider. So we're going to read from Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. We'll end our reading there. Let's bow, please, before the Lord now in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to Thee with joy and thanksgiving in the continuation of our service of worship. How thankful we are for the privilege of singing the psalms and the hymns of praise to Thy holy name. They so reflect the testimony of grace in our own souls. And Lord, we are thankful for that. And we pray today we'll have help from heaven to understand the Word. Give me help, I pray, May I be filled with the Spirit of God to speak the word clearly, to speak straight, so that no one will misunderstand. Lord, bring conviction of sin upon those who are still unbelievers. Bring conviction of sin upon each one of us who are thy children, who need that word of correction, that word perhaps of rebuke, that word of admonition, that word of direction in our life, that word to clarify our misunderstanding. Lord, make us students of the word, we pray, and give us grace to apply the things that we know and the things that we must yet learn. Hear our prayers now. Continue with us, Father, and as we will come to this service and move directly into our time of communion, of waiting around the table of God, bless us there as well, we pray. Hear us, for we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Throughout the Savior's ministry, he was constantly questioned by the Pharisees and the scribes as to his own identity and to the claims that he made. They wanted to see a sign, but each miracle that the Lord gave to them, indeed it was a sign. And the fact that the blind were made to see and the deaf could hear and those who were lame could walk and the poor, they had the gospel preached unto them. All of these things showed very clearly that the prophecy of Isaiah as to the ministry of the Messiah was being fulfilled right before their very eyes. In fact, in Luke chapter 4 and from verse 18 down to 32, where the Lord introduced himself into the synagogue, Capernaum, and he came in and he opened the book of God to the prophecy of Isaiah. And he read out of that prophecy about the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He came to talk about the healing of the blind and the deaf receiving their hearing, and those who were lame walking, and he exampled all those things. He closed the book, put it down, gave it back to the teacher, and he said, "This day are these things fulfilled in your presence." And of course, their eyes became wide open at that point. And he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor save in his own country and among his own people." And he said to them, "Surely you will say to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" But he went on to tell them that during the days of Elijah, when there were many widows in Israel, yet he went to a Gentile widow. And he said, "During the days of Naaman, the Syrian, there were many lepers in Israel, but he went to a Gentile to heal him." And all the Savior had to do was mention those two items, those two Gentile examples. And all of the Jews took him. They removed him from the synagogue and they took him to the brow of the hill and they were going to cast him down. Why? Because the Savior opened to them that the great purpose of the gospel is for the inclusion of all mankind, and the Gentiles would be brought in to the gospel truth. And for that, his ministry was rejected. You see, in the context of this chapter that we are looking at, Jesus questions his own disciples as about his identity. "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave him the answer, but the real answer was the one that Peter gave, was that Christ is the Son of God. That was the correct declaration. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as I emphasized in our reading, the Savior turned to Peter and he said, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you." Peter, the whole issue of spiritual light and spiritual truth, it does not come from within your own heart or mind. It will come to you only revealed by my Father in heaven through the Spirit's ministry to your heart. And this truth that you have so declared, this confession of your own faith, that Jesus is your Savior and He is the rock, the head of the church. So Jesus went on to say, yes, Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of the Son of God, the foundation stone upon which the church will be built. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the solid rock. And I want to think with you this morning about the building of the true church of Jesus Christ. Where is it founded? What is its true definition? The correct view of the church and its definition, its origin, its commencement, and its history, it will, my friend, determine this in your own understanding about Jesus, His work, and His salvation. It is very intricately tied together because there is quite a divergence of view about what the church is and its major purpose between the Roman Catholic Church, for example, and those who are Protestants. Because the Roman Church would view the identity of the church as being found in expressed in external things, being seen by cardinals and archbishops and bishops and priests under the authority of the Pope as the headship. But Protestants, however, differ. They look at the church being founded upon Christ and Him being the head of the church, but they see the expression of the church of Jesus Christ primarily as invisible and spiritual. Invisible and spiritual. In other words, it's something that is done on the inside of an individual. It is looked upon as being the communion of saints with the Savior Himself being the head. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes it this way: the Catholic, and that word refers to universal, the universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all and in all. You see, the true gathering and the true people of Christ, they are viewed as one body, composed of many members, but existing in different places and at different times. Knowing this, that the church is not a building. The church of Christ is not viewed and must not be viewed simply by external things. What are the names that are found in the Bible for the church? Well, when we think about going back to the Old Testament, there are primarily two words that are used. The first one is the word to call. And the other one is the word to appoint, or to come together in an appointed place. And sometimes these words are used indiscriminately and combined with words of congregation, assembly, and gathering. So you think about the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament, or you consider the assembly of the Lord, or the gathering of the people of God. Those are terms that are expressive of God's people in the Old Testament period, and those people that the Lord called together and He led through that period of time. Now, in the New Testament, there are also two words used. The first one is ecclesia, and that comes from two smaller words meaning to call out. The people of God are called out. But there's another word called synagoge, from which the word synagogue is derived, and it is also combined of two words meaning to come or to bring together. So when we consider the two words in the New Testament used in translated church, we have two thoughts or aspects. There is the calling out, and there is the bringing together. Those two things are very, very important. The calling out and the bringing together. The Savior was actually the first one in the New Testament to use this word, and we've read it here in Matthew chapter 16, where he said that the church would be built upon him. Most frequently in the New Testament, the word ecclesia, it stands for a circle or a body of believers in some definite locality. For example, in Acts 5:11, it says, "And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." So all the church was concluded to be the assembly or the gathering of a specific number of people in a locality. In some cases, the word denotes what many or what may be called a domestic church or a church that was located in a house. We find that in Romans 16 and 23 and also 1 Corinthians 16 and 19. In other words, in a local body, if you had someone who was converted and the church or a gathering of people met in their local house, in their place, that was also called the church in their own house. But in a more general sense, the word serves to stand for the whole body throughout the whole world. All of those who outwardly profess Christ as their Savior, and they are organized for the purpose of worship under the guidance of New Testament officers, both of deacons and of elders. And that would really make known to us and clarify what is meant by the local or the universal church. We should keep in mind that the names that are given here are very expressive of aspects of God's dealing with His people. And when you concern yourself by studying the Old Testament, bring it right through into the New Testament, because the two must dovetail together, you will get the fuller picture of what God is expressing here in His people, in the body of the Church of Christ. Now think with me for a moment about the essence of the church itself. How is it summarized? Well, it can be summarized in this: wherever Jesus is, there is the church. And when we consider Matthew 18 and verse 20, when there was a dispute, the Lord said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And he uses this to declare that that's a gathering of the body of believers. And when they are gathered together, as we are this morning, Jesus Christ is here in this place now. He is with us here. He is with us here, and I say that to you on the authority of that very word of Matthew 18:20. And sometimes I think that should help us and encourage us in the listening to the ministry of God's Word and coming to worship, coming to sing, that the Lord, the Savior, the head of His church, is here with us this morning. We do not see Him, but believer, you must be conscious that Christ is here. And I believe that will help us to not allow our thoughts to drift and wander away as so prone we are to do, thinking about concerns of our life, our family, our problems, our finances, and a whole host of other things. When, believer, you know the Savior is sitting in the seat beside you. He is here. And because the Lord is present here, we have come under His Word. We have come to worship Him. We have come to meet under the solemnity of this time to receive grace and nourishment and encouragement and blessing and fellowship. And all of these things are under this definition of the essence of the church. It is where the Savior is. And so immediately you know that it's not a building. And it does not matter. Under days of great and intense persecution, believers have met under a tree. They have met in a cave. They have met in sometimes the most dire circumstances. But that does not matter, for it is where the Lord is. That which constitutes the essence of this church is not the visible profession or even fruitfulness, but that invisible, indwelling divine life from which the profession and fruitfulness is to proceed. So we have to put first things first. But the church of Christ, it is considered to be an instrument. It is an organ for the purpose of God revealing Himself to an unregenerate world. God revealing His purposes. And therefore, the true church of Christ, it must be realized and known as an organism that is alive. It's not just an organization. It's not just something with rules and regulations and forms and ceremonies and cathedrals and churches and pulpits and all of the other things that go along with it. It is something much more distinct. It is a living entity. The church is the elect body of Christ, which was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It's not something man-made. It is a divine institution. Matthew 16, 18, that we have said, tells us it's not merely a human society which owes its origin to, let's say, the voluntary agreement of its members. That would be like some fraternal organization, maybe a lodge or a club or something like that. Well, people come together and say, yes, I'd like to be a member of this, put my name on the list, and I've now been brought in, the stamp has been laid. This is something very, very different. It's different because it's made by God. It is brought from heaven down to earth, and it's a divine institution, and therefore, it is also a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, ye also, as lively stones, built up into a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to do what? My friend, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And immediately you see the picture. The spiritual sacrifices that are going to be made in this temple, in this New Testament building or arrangement of people, is directly going to reflect upon the temple of the Old Testament and the sacrifices that were made there. But we don't do anything to do with blood in that sense, or animal sacrifices. We come to offer our spiritual praise and sacrifice to God. The church on earth is essentially spiritual, and therefore it can't be discerned by the physical eye. And that's because it's invisible, going on in the inside. Now, I know by the physical eye, we all see each other today. We are gathering in this ministry, and you can see the evidence, the outworking. But really, on the inside, you cannot see what's going on in my heart, and I cannot see what's on the inside of your heart. And there are many who pretend to be Christians. They pretend to be part of the body of Christ, but they really are imposters. They really are charlatans. They are not truthful people. They will be finally exposed one day. But in the meantime, the church as the body of Christ living in this world, the visible expression, continues on. And there is the evil and the good that is contained in that visible working forward. The visible church is the assembly of those who by the external word and by the use of the ordinances, such as the Lord's table and baptism, these two ordinances, and church discipline, why they grow up to an external body. Not so much because The members are visible, but because of their institution, the church itself, the confession that is made by the individual believers and by the local body as a corporate entity, and by communion, and are observable in all of these outward senses. That's what makes up the New Testament church. That's really its definition. But what about its foundation? Well, we have read from Matthew 16 here, and the foundation that was clearly said, upon this rock, the Savior mentioned, I will build my church. This is a key verse. It's a key verse because it is used mistakenly by the papacy to declare that Peter was indeed established as the foundation of the church and the very first pope. However, it is propped up by a wrong interpretation of the passage. You think about Peter's name in John 1, verse 42. The Lord called him Cephas. Cephas was a stone or a chip of the rock. And he was also called Peter. And the Greek word is Petros, which means a little stone. But the foundation of the church that Jesus talked about here in this context is a different Greek word. It is the word Petra. And that different Greek word has a very different meaning. It means a large rock, a huge piece of stone. And Peter was a small chip that was broken away from the large mass of rock. That's the meaning of the word Petros. And so other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation upon which His church is built, and no other foundation can be laid. You see, Peter had no strength in himself. Remember, he's the one who sank down in the sea. He is the one who the Lord rebukes in this very chapter for doing the work of Satan. And he grievously denied the Lord three times. Yet Peter was used by Christ as a spokesman at the day of Pentecost. He was used indeed as a wise master builder, or we could say as a pillar of the church. Peter was used for this. God in His grace did not exclude him because he had failed or sinned. But most definitely, Peter would be a very shaky foundation upon which the whole edifice of all the redeemed would be built. It's not upon the little stone. It is upon the massive rock of our faith and salvation. Do not despair, friend. It may be that you see yourself a bit like Peter. You may see yourself as one who has failed the Lord. He is able to restore. He has restored me from my many failures. He has restored you at time from your minor, your medium, and your major failures in life. And the Lord will continue to do that. For the righteous man, though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down. For the Lord will uphold him in his way. And he is able to dust us off and set us on our way again and make use of us. That is the work of grace. It's not the work of self. It's not by the will of the flesh or by the will of men or by the will of self. It's by the gracious moving of God to restore that which has broken and fallen down, as Peter did, to use him as a vessel unto God, the bringing of the gospel to the Gentile world. Christ is the one whom the prophets spoke, who was slain from the foundation of the world. He is spoken of in the book of Ruth as our kinsman redeemer, the redeemer of God's elect. He is the rock upon which the house was built that stood against the storm when it came. The Lord said, I will build my church. He clearly says about His ownership. It is His possession, and He is preparing it as His bride a pure people, without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing. And that, my friend, will have to be the work of grace, because we look at the church and we see no such purity. We see a lot of difficulties. We see many wrinkles, many spots, many impurities. But the Lord is doing His work, and He is doing His work in you as an individual. And praise God, He is doing it as a body as well, building His own church. Let me ask you this morning, friend, are you a member of this church? Oh, no, not this church. Not the Free Presbyterian Church. Because if you're a member of this congregation or denomination and you have nothing in Christ, then you are miserable indeed. We can do nothing for you. You must know that you are a member of the body of Christ. You must be a member of that invisible church, the church of the firstborn, as we are told in Hebrews, and be brought into an experience, a living, a vital union with Him. You must be as a branch abiding in the vine. You must draw your life from Him. And if you're in Christ today, then you have membership in that heavenly body, that invisible fellowship, that association with God. Being in Christ, you know, it means that you realize your sins have been forgiven and that you have peace with God. Are your sins forgiven today? Do you have peace with God this morning? Friend, search out that question and do not rest until you have the answer. Right where you are seated today, you can know beyond any shadow of doubt that Christ is your Redeemer. Call on Him where you are seated. Think with me for a moment today about when the church started. When did it get its commencement? If I was to ask you that question, we might get a broad definition and answer. Some people might say, well, it started at the day of Pentecost. That was really the church's birthday, because believers were gathered after the resurrection of Christ and they waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And while this is most definitely true, my friend, the church is a lot older than Pentecost. It's a lot older than the prophets who predicted of the coming of the Messiah. It's a lot older going back beyond the Garden of Eden, where the very first two were put, created. It's older than the world itself. For Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Some folks would say that the Israel of the Old Testament is not part of the church of the New Testament, and that God dealt with His Old Testament people in a different way as to entering into His kingdom and salvation. However, to accept this position, it seriously undermines the work of Christ, and it will undermine the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, who is our substitute. And I say that because when you go back to the earlier days of the definition of what dispensationalism is and was, how it started, it really got its origin and impetus from J.N. Darby. And it further got its legs from C.I. Schofield, who wrote the Schofield Reference Bible. And in the references that he put in there, that became very popularized among the fundamentalist movement, especially in the United States. And so that if you are defined as a fundamentalist today, it almost seems synonymous that you must also be a dispensationalist according to the definition of Schofield or of Darby. And in that definition, they declare that the Old Testament, Israel, was distinct from the New Testament church. And I say to you that that is something by way of understanding more clearly the implications of eschatology, of the study of end times, and what it means to the working of Christ, His outworking of salvation from an Old Testament point of view carried right into a New Testament point of view. And I do know today that there are many who would say they are dispensationalists who do not fall under the close definitions of Darby or of Scofield, because dispensationalism has really been a rather a moving target to try and find its solid definitions. I do not want to go into that this morning in any greater detail, but it would interest you perhaps to study that a little bit farther. But I want to suggest to you that the church, as the body of God's people, they were defined in different eras or different dispensational periods, we could say, from the Old Testament. For example, in the patriarchal period, going back to the days of Noah, and even before that, the period where families of believers, they constituted the religious congregation, if you like, or the church, and it was best represented by households or families, and so that the leaders of the households were actually priests in their own families. So you find that Job was an acting priest in his family to offer sacrifices because he feared his children may have sinned. Noah was a priest in his family and he offered sacrifices, as also was Abraham. But when you think about Noah and them going into the ark, the Lord preserved His testimony, His church, through Noah, and then it flowed on through the line of Shem after that, coming right up to Abraham. And when God dealt with Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, you can see there really the beginning of the national expression of the church in the Old Testament through the people of God of Israel. And you move into the Mosaic period when Israel was held captive in Egypt and Moses was raised up to lead them out. That's really when you see the body or the nation of Israel taking form in the Old Testament. And that expression as they were led through the wilderness, that 40-year period, and then brought into the promised land. They had the expression of a church-state relationship because there was the governance of a state operation, but they were the people of God solely expressed. And this is where the Jewish nation itself was at that point embodying what God was doing in the Old Testament. But there were examples, indications of what the Lord was doing in bringing in some Gentiles. Rahab the harlot was brought into that people. There were others who were brought in during the period of time, and it was just an illustration. And I mentioned to you about Luke 4, how the Savior used that very point to get at the very Jewish leaders, that the widow of Sarepta and of Naaman the leper, and these people were brought in. And did those Jews know what this man, Jesus, was suggesting by saying that? They knew exactly what that meant, and they did not like it. And that's why they were going to put him to death at that particular time. So you have these expressions in the Old Testament coming into the Mosaic period and then brought into the New Testament. The New Testament church is essentially one with the Old Testament church. As far as their essential nature is concerned, they both consist of what? Of true believers only. And in their external organization, they have a mixture of both. Do you understand what I mean? Old Testament Israel, in the very heart of what was being done there, they were comprised of true believers in the Messiah. in the promised one to come. They, as Abraham, had received by faith alone and were justified in that faith. And then you come into the New Testament period, the invisible church is comprised of only those who are truly blood-bought and spirit-born, who are true believers. But in the Old Testament Israel, there were unbelievers in the visible organization. You had Nadab and Abihu, those men who obviously expressed their wickedness and their rebellion against Moses and against God. And you come into the New Testament, and we see examples today in the visible church. Yes, there are those who profess Christ, but they're really not true believers. Those who will come at the end and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name?" The Lord said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So the invisible church is the same, whether it was in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And the visible expression of these, mind you, the economy of them, and the outward working of them will be different. Because in the New Testament, we find there is an independent organization whereby the national boundaries of the church, they're swept away now. Because when the Lord rose from the dead at Pentecost and the expression came to them, "Go and take my word to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the world." The gospel was inclusive of then the whole of the nations of the world. I think perhaps one of the greatest examples of the church of the Old Testament being linked with the New Testament is what Stephen spoke of in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr. In verse 38, he is speaking there, and he clearly talks about the church in the wilderness, the called out ones in the wilderness. And it is most significant that Stephen is making that link, the body of believers then and the body of believers now. And he is putting that link between the two. The Apostle Paul also speaks about the spiritual unity of the church by the terminology. This is very important. I'd like you to turn back or turn ahead with me to 1 Corinthians, that portion we read this morning. 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 16 and 17. The apostle says to them, "Know ye not, or do you not know, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." That is a very important expression, taking the Old Testament typology and the Old Testament terminology and bringing that into the New Testament expression. We find also over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, it says there, "But ye are come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of saints, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." He goes on to speak there about the heavenly Jerusalem. And again, the point to notice here is the terminology that is used. We're talking about these Old Testament references that are brought now to link into the New Testament church. And there are many others that would be well worth your further study. In essence, Israel constituted the church of God in the Old Testament, though its external institution, it differed vastly from that of the New Testament church. So we think about its definition. Think about the foundation of this spiritual entity. Consider its commencement and realize, friend, that it is all based upon what the Savior has done for you. It is all because of you that He has done this. Believer, rejoice in that. Unbeliever, come and seek unto God, for He is gracious. He will hear your prayer. He will receive you unto Himself, for He cannot push any away, cannot deny any who come with sincerity, who come with an earnestness, an eagerness to say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. Let me be part of your family. Let me be brought in as a child, adopted into the family and the fold of God. May the Lord be pleased to speak to your heart as we have studied these things today. Let's bow, please, before Him now in prayer. Lord, I pray that as these subjects are vast, very involved, we just bless Thee for Thy precious Word. We're thankful for our Savior, for what He means to us. Help us to enter in with joy and with blessing. And, oh God, I pray that that deeper work of grace would be done in my own heart and in the hearts of every genuine follower of Christ, that we will grow to see ourselves as part of a greater vision and purpose. And Lord, we will be delivered from sometimes very small views of the work of God and very small views as we focus in ourselves and our own problems. Please, Lord, forgive us of small-mindedness and lift our vision heavenward to the greater work that is being done. Hear our prayers now today. Bless us, we ask.